Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, to chapter 3, and this morning to verses 4 and 5. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where we see two things. In verse 4, we see an expression of confidence. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. An expression of confidence. And then in verse 5, we have an expression of desire. An expression of desire. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. I'm going to argue that those two verses aren't isolated or divorced from one another this morning, but there's a very clear link. A concern for and even a confidence in obedience goes hand in hand with a prayer for a growing maturity of the heart. Confidence in obedience goes hand in hand with a prayer for a growing maturity of the heart. It's love and perseverance or patience which are very often the root of obedience. So we're going to look at both of these things this morning. The expression of confidence, the expression of desire. And just so that you know, we're going to spend much longer looking at the first one than the second one. I say that because if we get to 20 to 12 and we just move on to point two, I don't want you to think we've got another 35 minutes. So we're looking at both, but we are looking mostly at number one this morning. The two things and their link, because one feeds the other. One feeds the other. That's why Paul prays about it. Before we look at the expression of confidence, can I just say a couple of words about context this morning? Paragraph breaks and translators' headings are not always helpful. And I wanted to say a little bit about that this morning, because most of you will have in your Bible this morning a heading above verse 6 which says, warnings against idleness. And you'll notice that in your translation, verses 4 and 5 are placed together with 1, 2 and 3. And I just want to say a little bit about that this morning, because the paragraph breaks and the translator's headings are not always helpful. Because verses 4 and 5 are placed in 1, 2 and 3, that reminds us what we've been looking at in recent weeks, that there's a cosmic spiritual battle in which the word of the Lord is central and must spread. Remember, that's what we've been looking at for the two or three Sundays we've been looking at this chapter. In the cosmic spiritual battle, the word of the Lord is central and must spread. Which is why Paul, Silas and Timothy call upon the church here to pray both for the success of the message and the safety of the messengers, knowing that the Lord is faithful to strengthen them and to protect them from the evil one. That's what goes on before. After these verses, there's quite a lengthy warning, as you've heard read this morning, about idleness. And idleness is the third area of struggle being known in the church. We said before there were the persecutors, there were the false teachers. The third area of struggle is the idol within the church. And so that's where verses 4 and 5 come, between those two things. Between the battle for the word to be spread and the battle for the word to be obeyed in the church. And that is the issue we're going to move on to here in these verses. That is the issue with the idol. We know that because in verse 6, Paul, Silas and Timothy talk about the teaching that they've been given. Verse 10 talks about the rule that they set down. Verse 14 talks about the instruction which is to be obeyed. The matter is obedience to the word in the church. So we're moving on from the word being preached to the world to the word being obeyed in the church. And whereas there clearly is a link between the Lord's faithfulness that we looked at last week in verse 3 to what is said here in verses 4 and 5, there's a much stronger link between 4 and 5 to what follows. Because verse 4 is talking about the fact that Paul has confidence in these believers, that they are doing and will continue to do the things which he commands. And then we find verses 6, 10, 12 and 14 all mention commands, rules, charges that the apostles lay down. And so I think it's probably more helpful to take 4 and 5 as an introduction to what follows, even the beginning of his rebuke to the idol. We'll probably see this in future weeks, how Paul begins, I believe, expressing confidence in the whole church, then he addresses the majority of the church with regard to the idol, and then he addresses the idol. And it seems to me this is how he's beginning his church discipline, if you like, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But I would like you to, in your own reading, if you follow these things through during the week, you might find it more helpful to think of 4 and 5 as the beginning of a new section. What is certain is that the word which is central, as we've seen in verse 1, and must spread in the world, is to be obeyed in the church. And that's the issue we come on to now. So verse 4, the expression of confidence. We have confidence in the Lord. What's their confidence about? What's the confidence of Paul, Silas and Timothy about? Well, it's about obedience. It's an expression of confidence concerning obedience. We are confident that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. And that's obedience, isn't it? This expression of confidence is about obedience. I want us to look at 3 things about this obedience this morning. It's about the fact that they are doing and will continue to do the things commanded. That's obedience. The first thing I want to say about obedience is this. Why does Paul mention it here? Why does he mention it at all? Why is he concerned about it? Why should he be bothered to have confidence about it? Because he recognizes how vital it is. It's one of the lifebloods of the church. He was concerned about this because it was so central to them in their lives, and it's something which we need to hear about today. Obedience as the Lord's people is central. It is not a question of merely, quotes, coming to Christ, unquotes, and then living as you please, which seems to be so popular today in Christian circles. That's not what the Bible teaches. The true Christian is someone who has repented of sin, who is turned in faith to Christ alone for salvation, and walks in his ways, obedient to his word. Becoming a Christian is about more than acknowledging Christ as Saviour as a kind of insurance policy or ticket to heaven, which is sadly what many people seem to have reduced it to. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Of course, you start to say things like I'm saying this morning, and you're accused of being a legalist. But as we're going to see this morning, it's what the Bible teaches. Obedience is central to the lives of the people who are God's. When Isaac Watts wrote that last hymn, "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will." He wasn't being legalistic. Isaac Watts was showing that he understood the Bible, and Isaac Watts was showing that he knew what Christian living was all about. Someone said this description to me recently. They said, well, they are Christians, but they don't put the Lord first. That's an interesting description, isn't it? Because part of me knows what they mean. But it's not what the Bible teaches, is it? There's a profession about some people and there's something else, but it's very, very, very evident from the way they live their lives that they don't put the Lord first. And it were told to seek first the kingdom of God. And being a Christian involves being obedient to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and putting him first. And maybe that's really struck a raw nerve with you already here this morning, because maybe you have professed salvation, maybe you are the Lord's, that maybe disobedience has been a real issue with you for most of your life. A real unwillingness, not a struggling to be obedient, but a not really wanting to be bothered to be obedient. And maybe that explains really where you are spiritually this morning. We need to be obedient. We need to walk in His ways. And if that does touch a raw nerve with you this morning, then in many ways I'm pleased and I encourage you to repent. To repent of your half-heartedness. To repent of the fact that you haven't struggled with obedience. You've not really wanted to bother with it. That's not the Christian life. You see, from the Bible, how can we know that we are the genuine Christian? How can we be assured? Well, in John's first letter, as I'm sure you remember, we saw that he sets out there three tests of assurance. And one is a behaviour test. It's our obedience. John says in his first letter, in his first chapter, no, it's not, second chapter, we know that we have come to know him. This is the assurance. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. 1 John 2 verse 3. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's why Paul's concerned about it. It's the very thing that Jesus himself taught. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not in order that you would be saved, but once you're saved, demonstrate your love by keeping my commandments. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's obedience, and it's central to the Christian life. Not in trying to earn our salvation. We don't earn our salvation by being obedient. But now that we're saved, how do we live? We live in accordance with his word. Now, to keep his commands is obviously not about being perfect. We're not perfect here in this life. Jesus is not expecting a moral perfection to be lived out this side of glory. But neither is expecting us to sort of obey in a kind of fretful, self-centered way. Which says, I've got to do this, I mustn't do that, because my salvation depends upon it. I'm not a Christian if I don't. Very often that's the wrong spirit with an absence of grace. Neither is it merely obeying God's word in a kind of marginal sense. Well, I'm just above the line of obedience, perhaps. Or perhaps I'm just above the line of disobedience and I think I'm okay and I'm forgiven anyway. That's not right either. The obedience that the Lord looks for is obedience which regards his commands as precious and follows them. An obedience whose spirit says, teach me, Lord, more of what you require about a life that pleases you. What does to love you mean in practice? Teach me from your word. The obedience that's central is a gracious obedience which believes that all the defects have been fully paid. But nevertheless, there's a desire and determination to keep them as a consistent devotion to Christ. I don't want to lust. I don't want to commit idolatry. I don't want to take your name in vain. I don't want to steal. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be self-righteous. I don't want to think more highly of myself than I ought. It's the Spirit. John Calvin said this, continuing to do the things commanded, is talking about those who strive by faith according to the capacity of human infirmity, because we're all weak and fail, but nevertheless who strive to form their lives in conformity to the will of God. But that's the direction of their lives, is being shaped and being moulded in obedience to God's word. That's the obedience which is central. That's the obedience that Paul is concerned about here. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. who built a house upon the rock. He's just said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Paul's expression of confidence here is with regard to obedience. And obedience mattered to Paul because it matters to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's central. James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In the Old Testament, in faith, Abraham obeyed and went. Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Joshua was commanded to be careful to obey all that God had written. In the New Testament, Peter says, because you say so, I will. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians that the people here were obeying. They've been instructed how to live in a way which pleases God, and they were doing so, we're told in chapter 4 and verse 1 of the first letter. He's concerned about obedience. Are you? Are you concerned about obedience? Secondly, that obedience is, notice, to the things we command. Paul, Silas and Timothy had a particular authority. Paul was an apostle. That means he received direct revelation from God. Remember, the Thessalonians didn't have the whole Bible. They had the Old Testament and the words of the apostles and the prophets. And they were to be obedient to them. There was no quibble about that. We're to be obedient. What are we to be obedient to? The word of God and his commands. That's why they go on to say, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you. Verse 10, we gave you this rule. Verse 12, such people we command. They spoke with authority. The words that they spoke in teaching and in their letters were the word of the Lord. And that reminds us this morning, we're to be obedient, but let's be very clear, what to? To the word of the Lord. We're a people under authority. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus, wanted his servant healed? He said, just say the word. If you just say the word, Jesus, then it'll happen. You know, I'm a man myself who's a centurion. People are under my authority. I say go and they go. I say do and they do. He knew what it was to be under authority and to have others in authority, to have others under his authority. It's the same for us. We sometimes read that Jesus charged his disciples with certain obligations, and the word is taken from a military setting. When the sergeant major, the drill major, tells you to do something, you don't, you know, there on the parade ground, you don't say, well, I don't really feel like it today, Sarge. Yeah. It wouldn't last very long there in the army, would you? Well, I know what you're saying, I know it's right, but I don't feel like doing it today. I'll do it another time. I'll do it when it suits me. I'll do it when I think it's right to do it. We're people under authority. Under the authority of God's word. The Great Commission ends. We're to go into the whole world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to do everything Jesus commands. Matthew 28, verse 20, to do everything I've commanded you. It's central to our lives, we're to be obedient to the commands, everything. That means for the Thessalonians, about brotherly love, about standing firm, about praying, about not associating with the idle brother but warning him. Perhaps it refers immediately here to what's preceded their prayerfulness, perhaps it's to what's going to come on, as I argued earlier on, the commands we're going to read about in these following verses. For us, the application is this, that saved we are to strive by faith, according to our capacity of our human weakness, to form our lives in conformity to the will of God which is made known in his word. That's our direction. Therefore, I want to urge you to think about this again in your own life and to face it and to address it. Don't be fooled. You as a Christian, having been saved, are to be obedient to the word of God. So number one, know the word of God and hide it in your heart that you wouldn't sin against God. We need to know what it is that we're to be obedient to. It's God's word. Let's read it and meditate it and put it into practice. And secondly, don't be fooled. Be aware of being selective in your obedience. Oh, you never find me forsaking the meeting together of believers, says the most bitter, self-righteous, cantankerous saint you've ever met, whose arms must have the strength of Samson because they hold on to so many grudges and so many records of other people's wrongs. Oh, that's important. But some of the less obvious things, although frankly they're more obvious than you think, well, I'm a little bit selective there in my obedience. No, it's both. It's to all. Central in our lives as those who've been saved and washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we're obedient to his command. Thirdly, obedience is something Paul is confident about. Number one, it was central. Number two, it's an obedience to the commands. Number three, he's confident about this. Their doing and their continuing to do was something he was confident about. That means he was persuaded about it. If you'd said to Paul at the fraternal, if he was the pastor of Thessalonica, which I know he wasn't, do you think the people there are doing and will continue to do the things that you command? He would say yes. He was confident. That's quite striking, isn't it? Wonder whether we could say that about ourselves. Wonder whether we could say it about myself. Yet, you know, we read similar statements elsewhere in the scriptures, three times concerning the church at Corinth. Paul's confidence in them, or Titus's confidence in them at one point. Elsewhere, his confidence in the Galatians. This very point in his letter to Philemon, confident of your obedience, he says. He was a man who was confident of the obedience of Christians. That's quite striking, isn't it? What's the grounds of your confidence, Paul? Is it a vote of confidence in their human nature? Well, I don't think so. Not with Paul. He knew what human nature was like. Well, tell us your grounds. What's your confidence, Paul? Tells us. We have confidence in the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord that you're doing and will continue to do the things that we command. There is a link backwards here. Paul is convinced the Lord is faithful, verse 3. As we saw last time, he's certain that two results flow from that. The Lord will strengthen them and protect them. Paul knows, he's utterly convinced and persuaded, that it is God who began a good work in these people. Just as he says to the church at Philippi, God who began the good work will see it through to completion. Paul is utterly convinced that it's God who began this genuine work in the people. He says so effectively in verse 4 in his first letter. He knows they're chosen of God because of the way the word of God was at work in that place. He knew the work of the Holy Spirit upon his preaching. He saw the genuine results of the work of grace in their lives. He saw a work produced by faith. He saw a labor prompted by love. He saw an endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a people who became imitators of those who preached to them. He saw a people who lived a life pleasing to God. He saw a people who'd been taught by God to love one another, and they did. And that was convincing to Paul, evidence to him. The pattern had been established of obedience as God reigned in their hearts and lives. And that's significant, isn't it? The work of God was so evident in them. The grace of God upon their lives was so obvious. And I find that quite a challenging point today in Western Christendom. I mean, where the grace of God is evident, we can have confidence in the Lord. That people will continue the pattern of obedience that they practiced and we now witness in their lives. It does beg a question, though. Where there's half-heartedness, lukewarmness, a self-righteous conformity simply to outward matters, perhaps? That does lead the humble and thoughtful observer to say, well, the pattern of obedience in the present doesn't give me grounds for confidence, but real concern. And I think that concern would be justifiable given the test of John, which we looked at earlier on. And should cause us to examine ourselves here this morning to see if we are of the faith. Have you truly repented? Have you renounced sin and turned to Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for salvation? And are you walking in the light as He is in the light? And if not, then this morning is a place of repentance for you. To go to the Lord your God and repent of your sin. And to turn to Him alone, perhaps to repent of your disobedience, and to repent and to go to Him and say, Lord, too long have I dwelt, too long have I lived as I have, and I'm sorry. Lord, I am sorry. I'm sorry that I've dishonored you. I repent, I see it, I see my sin. I sorrow for it, I shame for it. I hate it, I confess it, and I turn. That's repentance. Paul's central concern was obedience. Obedience to the commands, and obedience present and future about which he had a confidence. Now, secondly, and nothing like as long, but you must see the link, an expression of desire. An expression of desire. And with this we close. And then in a sense it's over to you. You've heard what the Lord has said to you this morning from these two verses. And then it's over to you and your response to God. Verse 5 is an expression of desire. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. That's quite similar in a sense to other things that we've seen in this letter, not least verse 16. It's the same sort of expression. Verse 16 of chapter 2. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. It's the same sort of arrangement of words. The same kind of expression of desire, which we saw in the first letter as well. The second thing by way of introduction is, though, there's a similar link too. Do you remember how we went on at considerable length about how it was the confidence that Paul had in the things in chapter 2, verse 16, that led him to pray what he did in verse 17? Remember that? There was a link. It's because Paul knew that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father had loved us and by his grace given eternal encouragement and good hope that he prayed his prayer in verse 17. Remember that? There's a link. He was confident about something, so he prayed something else. That's the same here. It's because of Paul's consciousness and confidence that they are doing and will continue to do the things that the apostles command that he prays. And I want you to understand that. It's confidence that leads to prayer. Paul doesn't say, with confidence in the Lord that you're doing and will continue to do the things we command, but just in case you don't, I'll pray this prayer as an insurance policy. No. It's because he's confident that he prays. And why does he pray what he prays? Because the answer to this prayer will be a further encouragement and assistance to their continued obedience. So notice those three things by way of introduction. It's a similar sort of petition to we've seen before. It's a petition which again is built on confidence. And he asks this because it's linked with what he's just said. If this prayer is answered, it will be a further encouragement and assistance to their continued obedience. And then we finish with these three things. In this simple expression of desire, notice again how he's, number one, asking the Lord to do something. That's very simple, but it does remind us of Paul's practice, and it's a necessary reminder. Paul knows that the Lord is a giving God, therefore he's always asking God to do something. It might be to give strength. It might be to give him a knowledge of his will. Here he's doing the same. He's asking God to do something. Secondly, he's asking God to direct their hearts. May the Lord direct your hearts. Two things. The heart there is not the physical organ. It's what's at the center of their being. It's the inner man. When Paul comes to pray for these people, he's concerned about the hidden spring of their personal life. He's not praying for a superficial work here of God, if God could ever do a superficial work, which he obviously couldn't. He's praying about the seat or the throne of their lives. The engine room and the steering wheel. What's at the core? The heart is in a deep and influential place, and Paul is looking for a work of God in the very deepest place. And that's what's required. He's asking that those hearts would be directed. It's the same word used in the first letter, chapter 3 and verse 11, when he asked that the Lord would direct or make a path for Paul to come to them. What he's asking here is for God to clear the way, to direct, to lay out a straight path, to remove the obstacles. He's asking God to cut a way through and lead their hearts on a journey into something. So he's asking the Lord to do something. It's about their hearts, and it's that the Lord would direct, would lead those hearts, removing obstacles, and lead those hearts on a journey into what? Into God's love and Christ's perseverance. That's a journey my heart and your heart needs to go on this morning. Now it could mean, possibly could mean, may the Lord direct your hearts into your love to God and your patient waiting for Christ. Could mean that. Much more likely, I think, to mean, which you can also mean, that the Lord would direct your hearts into God's love for you and Christ's perseverance for you. Meaning that this prayer is a prayer that's you'd be given a greater, deeper appreciation and understanding of God's love for you and Christ's perseverance for you. Most commentators agree it's likely to be both, because one leads to the other. And that's the significance where we end this morning. Because obedience to God's commands is central as believers. Those commands are not burdensome, because God is faithfully at work in his people by the Holy Spirit. But the arousing of our love for him through contemplating his great love for us is such a motivating spur to our obedience. The strengthening of our own unswerving loyalty to Christ in the face of trial and suffering through a maturing in our appreciation of Christ's steadfast endurance and obedience will promote our obedience to him. Can you see those two things? As we contemplate more God's love for us and understand it more, do you think you've come to the limit of your understanding of God's love for you? Well, you've not really begun. To understand something more of God's great love for us, to understand something more of Christ's perseverance for us, will lead to us loving God more, us persevering more, and demonstrating that in continued obedience to him. It's not a cold obedience, but is one warmed by the love of God. And that's what Paul's cry here is, and the significance of it. He's confident of their present and future obedience. And because of that, he cries, Lord, open up the way. Open up the way for their whole inner man to travel into a deeper, more mature appreciation of the love of God and perseverance of Christ for them, so that their love and patient constancy will grow, expressing itself in obedience in the face of trials and temptations and battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the significance for you this morning is this, that the arousing of your love for God, through you contemplating his great love for you, will be a motivating spur to your obedience. the strengthening of your own unswerving loyalty to Christ in the face of your trials and sufferings, through a maturing of your appreciation of Christ's steadfast endurance for you, will promote your obedience to him. To know more deeply the love of God and Christ's perseverance. To be persuaded this morning that you have in Christ been loved with an everlasting love that goes beyond the horizons and stretches back into eternity past. Loved with an everlasting love. That you are loved in Christ unconditionally. No criteria set for you to meet, just as well, like me, you'd never have met it. Loved unconditionally in Christ. Loved graciously by the living God. Freely. Lavished. Like me, you don't deserve it, but he's lavished his love and grace upon you. We're undeserving. And yet as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for them that fear him. Sometimes I think upon the cross, do we sing in 858 and see the cruel nails? You haven't exhausted your understanding of the love of God and Christ for you. The height of it, he left the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame, but such is self-denying love. He laid aside his crown and came. The height from where he came. The depth of the love. The word was made flesh and then on the cross was made sin and a curse. Our sin were lifted off of us and laid upon him. The depth he came to for you. The width of his love, which is extended to the likes of you. You join the redeemed this morning if you trusted in Christ. The length of it, well, it's undiminishing, inexhaustible, never had a beginning, will never have an end. Just before the service began this morning, the fifth hymn before we began, the tune John was playing was wide, wide as the ocean. Did you hear it? High as the heavens above. Deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. I am, oh, so unworthy, still am a child of his care, for his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. We said before, at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, it's the love of God which is the secret of Christian stability. It's also the great foundation of our obedience. You see this morning that you need to travel down that road. To pray that God will direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So therefore, open your Bible, read about the love of God to you, read about Christ's perseverance for you. Dwell upon it, meditate upon it, pray over it. And arouse your own love and patience with a view to obedience, which will so please him and so glorify his name. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance.